Take your Bibles and open with me tonight to Mark chapter 14. As we've started for Palm Sunday, looking at the stone which the builders rejected, and we're going to look, of course, Sunday at the Savior resurrected. In the middle of all of that, we have the events of this week culminating in the events of that first Good Friday where Christ was taken, and the Gospels, all four, give us the accounts of the upper room and him going and being beaten and scourged and crucified outside the city gates as a penalty for our sin, taking our penalty on himself as an atoning sacrifice. And I wanted tonight to look at the Gospel of Mark, specifically following Peter's footsteps. I've titled this lesson, Peter's Perspective. Because as we talk about what happened to Christ, and as I've taught this over the years on Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday, looking at the chronology of what happened, where Christ was from the time that he left the upper room with his disciples through the garden into the trial, being arrested, being tried, being beaten, being sent back and forth from Pilate to Herod. We do mention Peter, but I wanted to stop and actually look at things from his perspective, to take a look at what Peter experienced during that time and to see how close he came to falling away. Because as these things were happening to Christ, and as this was the ultimate culmination of what we looked at Sunday, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, this is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, Psalm 118 tells us, for the crucifixion to be foreordained, to be foreknown by God, to be purposed by him, for Christ to be taken, as we looked in Acts chapter 2 Sunday, by lawless hands and to be crucified. Peter really goes through a range of emotions and a range of activity and thinking and even sin in this time. He, of course, usually the lead disciple. He's always named first in a list of any of the disciples. He was the first to open his mouth. He was bold enough in his time serving as a disciple of Christ to rebuke Jesus and tell him, no, you're not going to die, not if I have anything to do with it. And thus Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. Because that actually was a demonic statement to try to stop the crucifixion of Christ. But as Christ was there in the upper room, we know he went to wash the disciples' feet. As he did that, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus' response was, and this shows you, by the way, if you've ever known an all or nothing personality, this is Peter. Peter first says, you're not even going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. And Peter said, bathe all of me. He went from don't touch my feet to just wash me completely. And he would turn on a dime like that. And as he was passionate about defending Christ and following Christ and professing Christ, when we get to the end of that time in the upper room and Jesus institutes the supper, Judas has been dismissed. He's gone to betray him, to prepare to bring the troops to meet Jesus in the garden where he knew that they were going. And as Jesus got ready to leave that upper room in Mark 14, starting in verse 27, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus tells them what's about to happen. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So he's already talking about and has already been talking about the fact that he is going to die and that he is going to be raised. But the disciples are stuck on this going to die part because they don't think that that needs to happen. They don't want that to happen. They don't want Jesus to die. As he is taken and as he is crucified, we know that there is only one disciple that ends up at the cross where Jesus is actually being executed, and that's John. All of the rest have fled and are hiding. As Jesus says this to them, and if you stop and you read all that Jesus taught, all that he did, especially in John's gospel, John takes four or five chapters to go through what happened in the upper room. All of the things from John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, those things that we learn about of what Christ preached and about what he said, this was all in the upper room. And then he says, we're going to go. You're going to stumble and we're going to go out to the garden to pray. But as he begins to say this and begins to make the move for the door, Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Peter says, all these other guys might, not me. I'm not going to stumble. Now, we have to appreciate his confidence and his faith. And I mean, he spoke it into being, so it should have happened, right? Well, his confession didn't match reality, because his confession here is based on his own pride and his own ego, thinking that he could take better of Christ than the Father could. I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to let these things happen to you. Of course, Jesus' response to him is, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And this is the kind of leader that Peter was. If you can imagine the audacity for Peter to tell Jesus when he says, all of you are going to be made to stumble. Well, maybe all of them, but not me. In that statement of pride, Peter just called Jesus a liar. I'm not. But as he has this back and forth with Jesus, after all that he's just taught the disciples in the upper room, and he's told, Jesus just says it flat out, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows, before the sun comes up. You're going to have denied me completely and totally. And he spoke more vehemently. That means he raised his voice to Jesus. And he said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And look, and they all said likewise. He's gathering a rabble of disciples behind him. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're going to stumble? No. If we have to die, we're not going to deny you. This stumbling that was predicted, this is a reality of the Christian life for us, isn't it? It's said that we understand the work of the Spirit not by how we fall, but how we get back up after we have fallen. And it's not about how many times you fall. It's that because of the Spirit in you, every time you do fall, you get back up. So this was not a fall to destruction. It was not a falling away, but they were going to be made to stumble. They were going to be made to doubt. They were going to be put in a position of fear and of trembling and of hiding. Because for all that Jesus had preached and all that he had predicted and all that he had shown them, they were not ready to see him actually physically die. And they thought it was within their power to prevent it. As they went to the garden, and by the way, we're looking at Mark's gospel here to see these things from Peter's perspective, because John Mark was discipled most thoroughly by Peter of all the apostles. Now, he knew several of them. He was Barnabas's cousin. The house in which they were having the upper room and having the Passover in the upper room was a house owned by Barnabas's parent, or by John Mark's parents. So John Mark was around the disciples. He knew the disciples. And we know from his writing that he took a lot of what Peter said, and what if Peter had written a gospel for us, this is what we would have. This is what Mark presents us. Peter walking and talking and what he did and what he said. I appreciate, and you can understand our belief in the inspiration of Scripture, that when Mark wrote this, he wasn't just writing what Peter told him, because he didn't always put Peter in a good light. That's because Peter knew he wasn't always saying things and doing things in a good light. He struggled. He doubted. He had times of fear. He felt inadequate. And he tried to vehemently deny that those things were true and tried to insist on the fact that he was going to be in control of his emotions and he was not going to deny Jesus. And even if they had to kill him, so be it. Now, all of this brouhaha is coming up as they're going into the garden to pray. When we look at what Jesus is facing, we have to have some pity on Jesus here, because he's getting ready to go in agony before the Father and ask three times for the cup to pass from him. The agony begins in Gethsemane, where he is going to sweat great drops of blood. And just before he goes to pray and to undergo that agony, Peter is getting all of the disciples behind him to say, absolutely not. Whatever you think is going to happen is not going to happen. And so as they go to the place which is called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And as was his habit many of the times, he took Peter, James, and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon Peter, and he took them with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You understand now, Peter and James and John are seeing Jesus in an agony that the rest of the disciples aren't witnessing at this point. They've probably never seen Jesus like this before. Oftentimes when he went to pray with the Father, he went alone. But this time he took Peter, James, and John, and they saw that he was troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went on a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And yet you wonder what Peter, James, and John thought, because Jesus brought them and asked them to watch, because he was in a position of being vulnerable here. He knew what was coming and what was going to happen in the garden. And the fear was not Judas and the troops and the priests. It was that he was about to bear the wrath of the Father for our sin. For Jesus to pray, take this cup away from me. And he went back, and you'd wonder what Peter, James, and John would have thought for Jesus to be in this agony like they've never seen him before. And he goes and throws himself on the ground and prays. And when he comes back to them to check on them, to see if they're watching out for him, they're asleep. He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Wait, you are willing to die for me. You couldn't even stay awake for an hour. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Jesus here addresses them. He says, you need to watch and you need to pray because you're going to be tempted this night. You're going to be made to stumble. And then he makes the statement, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I really do believe what we see in the Gospels is that this is Jesus now addressing himself to the disciples, telling them why they needed to watch and pray for him, because he was truly God and truly man. And as truly God, he knew what was coming to bear the wrath of God for our sin. But as truly man, he feared bearing that wrath and death. And he says, the spirit's willing. We know the spirit's willing because of what he prays. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But the flesh is weak. Jesus is fully human. We have to understand that he was tempted and tried in every way, just like us, yet without sin. The struggles that we have, he had here. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. I can show you what that looks like on Sunday morning, by the way. You know what that looks like? It looks like this. From my perspective, it looks like this. Amen. Amen. Their eyes were heavy and they fell asleep. They say, by the way, that the only thing worse than dreaming you're preaching is to wake up and realize you were. Yes, I've preached myself to sleep. Not in the pulpit, but listening to my sermons later to get them ready to put online. I have woken up and missed parts. So I understand the struggle. I sympathize with the disciples. It had been a long day with a lot of teaching, with a lot of emotion, with the Passover meal, with Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, with him washing their feet, with him being troubled and praying in the garden. And now it looks like they're going to have to stay up all night long. And they're not as young as they used to be. When he came the second time, they didn't know what to answer him. They had no excuse. And then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, from Peter's perspective, you realize what he's missed here. He's missed Jesus praying three times. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Because while Jesus is in agony, he's paying for our sin by himself. They're not joined in this agony. They're asleep. I think there's some theological and doctrinal significance to that, because they did not aid him in doing what he was called to do, to be the sacrifice for our sins, because Jesus had to pay that penalty all alone by himself. That's why we preach a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without us adding any of our works to it, because it was Christ who went and did the work. And we're critical of the disciples here, but they were tired. It had been a long, hard day. They were confused. They were human. They were sinful. They were unable. When he said, the hour has come, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You understand that what he wakes them up to the third time is Judas and the soldiers coming into the garden. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now you know they have a lot of swords and clubs. You know the disciples had two. When they left that upper room, they asked Jesus, said, "We've got two swords. Is that enough?" He says, "It's enough. Bring them." Jesus didn't disarm his disciples. In fact, he told them later, and if you don't have a sword, sell something and go buy a sword. You're going to need to be able to defend yourself. It wasn't that Jesus was a pacifist and wasn't telling them to defend themselves, but when this crowd came out on this night in this garden, what Peter tried to do was not to defend himself, but to prevent Jesus from being taken according to the will of God and crucified. When this happens, it says his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scripture must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him. The other gospels fill in some of the blanks here. We know that as Judas does this, one of the most powerful pictures in the gospel is that when they start to advance on Jesus, before Peter can even draw the sword, they ask Jesus if he is the one. And his response is, "I am," and that is a divine "I am." And at the moment that he spoke it, they were pushed backwards away from him just by the power of him speaking the name of God. Not to prevent him from being taken, but to remind all of us that what unfolded in that garden was the will of God and was according to plan. Peter, of course, it was over his head. He saw a crowd coming with clubs and with swords, and he had already said that he was going to die with Jesus, and he had a sword, and so he drew the sword. I had somebody tell me one time that, "Can you imagine how hard it would be to cut off somebody's ear?" And I said, "Don't be silly." Peter was not trying to cut his ear off. Peter was trying to take his head off. And when he drew that sword and when he swung that sword, Malchus ducked. Not enough. And his ear landed on the ground. What was Jesus' response? "But he who has ears here." No. What was his response? His response was to first tell Peter, "Put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." Meaning, this is not the time, because if you fight like this now, they're taking you with me and we're all going to die. And it's not time for that yet. And then he picked Malchus's ear up, stuck it back on his head, and healed him. That's what I would have wanted to see. You have to wonder what Malchus thought after that. Jesus healed him. Didn't seem to faze the crowd. They took him, they arrested him, and we're told they all forsook him and fled. After the chaos of that moment, after Jesus healed Malchus, the disciples all ran. Verse 51 and 52 tell us there was a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. We know, by the way, this is John Mark. John Mark had known what was happening. He heard them leave the upper room. He followed them to see what was happening in the garden. And with all of this happened, he was hiding behind a tree. He had gotten out of bed and just wrapped a sheet around him. And you can imagine, suddenly, whether it was a Roman or whether it was somebody from the temple guards, one of the people that were there to arrest Jesus, reached out and touched him and grabbed a hold of the sheet. And he was so absolutely determined to get away, he ran out of the sheet and naked all the way home. You wonder why he says there was a certain young man following him and he didn't say, "I." You're not going to confess that. But this was the perspective now. Now nobody knew what was going to happen. They were all running. They were all fleeing. They were all abandoning Jesus. He had been arrested. He was being taken into custody. And they had no idea what was coming next, even though he had told them what was coming next. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Peter apparently circled back around, and we know that he and John then went and they sat and they watched the trial. This was would have been illegal. You weren't supposed to be charged before the high priest or taken to the Sanhedrin until after the sun had come up. It all had to be done in the daylight. You couldn't do this at night. This was completely illegal. But as they took him there and Peter went, he sits down and he's watching. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They wanted to kill him so badly, but they had no reason to. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. Now, this is funny because on the one point, the timing is illegal, but they still are following right procedure because your witnesses against you had to agree. You had to have two or three witnesses that agreed in their testimony to bring a conviction. And they didn't agree. You would have thought they would have coached these people, but it didn't fit. Some people just stood up and they lied. It says they bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." They misappropriated what Jesus had actually said. But not even then did their testimony agree. So the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Now, you know why Jesus wasn't saying anything, right? We know that from Isaiah chapter 53. He was silent. He didn't answer back. He didn't revile. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." There it is again. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man is the theme of Mark's gospel, to show Jesus as the Son of Man. "And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is Jesus equating himself with the Father. "I'm going to go sit on the Father's throne. I'm going to rule and reign. I am the Son of Man." And they knew that was a messianic title. They knew exactly what he said. That's why the priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need any witnesses." He said he just witnessed against himself. By the way, that was illegal. In the Jewish courts, you couldn't convict yourself. There had to be 2 to 3 witnesses against you. So now procedure went out the window, literally. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Peter's watching all of this. He's seen what's happening. He's seen them turn on Jesus in this frenzy. It says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." She recognized him. "I know you. I've seen you with him." He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." Let's put this in the vernacular. "I have no idea what you're talking about." And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. Now, you would have thought he's going to die, not deny. You're going to get a rooster crowing twice. "I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm not who you think I am. I don't even know this man. I'm just curious. Want to know what all the hubbub was about going on in the middle of the night." And a rooster crows. Isn't it just like God when we're tempted and we start to walk down that path towards sin, that he sends warnings and he sends conviction and he sends people to tell us, "Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go that way." Now, sometimes we don't even realize that happened until after the fact, and we look back and it was like, why didn't I heed the warning? He was warned. A servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Somebody in the crowd literally said, "Well, you talk like one of those guys. We recognize your accent. You're not from here." And his response was to begin to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, this can't have been but maybe an hour, hour and a half since he got all of the rest of the disciples to say, "We'll die before we deny you." And it took a couple of servant girls. And he cursed and he swore. The Bible tells us, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." I would imagine that the swearing would have been, "I swear to God." Calling God to confirm. his denial and his lie. And right after that, a second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. So Peter went from stumbling, running to hide. He went from sleeping in the hour of Jesus's need. He went from swinging a sword to try to kill somebody to stop Jesus from being taken into custody. And he ended up swearing and cursing in his denial. It wasn't just a denial that he knew Jesus. It was a complete, utter, scandalous denial. And Peter goes silent. We don't hear anything else from Peter at this point. We know we went out, the Gospels tell us he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, there's not an indication in the text as to when he repented. I don't think the weeping at this point was a weeping of repentance. Usually the first weeping that we weep after we realize how badly we've messed up is a weeping that we're just angry that we messed up that badly. That's not repentance yet. We're just angry. Eventually, though, in that bitter weeping, we know that he was broken. We don't hear anything about it now until after the resurrection, after Mary and the women find the tomb empty, and he and John run to the tomb to see that the tomb is empty. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, you realize what this means, that now through the rest of Jesus facing Pilate and the crowd with Barabbas, and now the sun has come up and Jesus is being mocked and he's being scourged with a cat of nine tails. He's being taken out. He's being nailed to the cross. And as he's on the cross and as he begins to speak from the cross, and then as it goes dark for 3 hours, you understand that while all of this is happening, Peter's off somewhere hiding. Afraid, angry, weeping, but not there. Jesus is accused and he's crucified and his body is taken down and he is buried in Joseph's tomb. It's only on the third day then that after Mary found the tomb early and empty, seeing that the stone had been taken away, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John ran faster. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's amazing that they both ran to the tomb, and by the time they both get there, John gets there, stoops down, looks in. Peter runs right past him all the way into the tomb, completely defiling himself, by the way. They shouldn't have been in the tomb. But as he's in the tomb, he looks and he sees what John sees, but there's a difference because when John sees it, he believes. I think there's a strong indication there that there's still a little bit of doubt in Peter's mind. He's not sure what happened. He's not sure why he had sinned like he did. He's not sure whatever would have driven him to deny Jesus after he had confessed that he would die with him before he would deny him. And now Jesus has been crucified, and when they go to the tomb to see the tomb, his body isn't there. The disciples, each in their own time, come to believe. Thomas is the last. And Thomas says, "Forget the fact that there's not a body. I've got to see him and touch him." Others had said they'd seen him. "Well, I have to see him and I have to touch him to know it's real, because all you fellows are delusional." I really don't think Thomas was that much of a doubter. I think Thomas knew what a bunch of idiots the disciples were. "Y'all are making it up as you go. What are you talking about?" And Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. And what was Thomas's confession? "My Lord and my God." We do see Jesus come to them. And we see Peter's restoration. Amazing. In John 21, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, that's a question. Jesus is baiting Peter, because I think that before the crucifixion, Peter would have said, "There ain't a disciple here that loves you more than I do. Except for that one, the disciple whom Jesus loved." You know, John, there he is laying up against him. John's always right there. Old John and Jesus. Nobody loves you as much as I do. But look at the change. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me more than these? And Peter responded, "Yes, you know that I phileo you." He changed the word. In English, it just says, "You know that I love you," but he changed the word. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a godly, righteous love? I love you like a brother. And Peter here, this is not a slight against Jesus. This is Peter saying, "I can't confess to love you like that because look what I just did." Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved, because when he asked him the third time, he used Peter's word. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then he goes on and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In the restoration of Peter, I mean, look at him. He stumbled, he fell asleep, he was swinging a sword at a guy trying to cut his head off, he was swearing and cursing that he didn't know Jesus, and that he was hiding in silence after denying him three times. But as Jesus restores him, he had said before, "I'll never deny you, I'll die before I deny you." And then he denied him. And when he's called to account by Jesus now, as he's restored by Jesus now, as for each denial, there is a confirmation. "You denied me once, I love you. You denied me twice, the second time I love you. You denied me three times, the third time you know that I love you." And then Jesus tells him, "You're still going to get to die for me." You see, Peter, you're not completely wrong. You said you would die before you would deny me. No, you denied me. But now you're going to die for me. We know that Peter understood this when he tells him, "When you were young, you went where you wanted to go. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." He knew he was talking about crucifixion. Jesus told Peter as he restored him, "You are going to die for me." Now let's go back. How in the world did Peter get to this point where he came so close to falling so far away? And yet over the hours of this night from Thursday into Friday, Peter just did what we do all the time, didn't he? He stumbled. He fell. He denied his Lord. He fell asleep when he should have been watching and praying. He had wrong motives in his heart and tried to prevent what God was trying to do by his own actions. And in his denial, he even swore and cursed. This for us is a life in the day of the flesh against the spirit, isn't it? This is the Christian life. How did he not finally fall away? Well, if we go back into Luke's account, when Luke tells him he's going to deny him, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus says, I know you're going to fall away. But I also know you're not going to fail. How do I know you're not going to fail? Because I have prayed for you that you should not fail. When Jesus prays for us, do you think that prayer is going to go unanswered? Jesus prayed to the Father that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And so what we see is that he stumbled, he fell asleep, he was swinging a sword at a guy trying to kill him. He was swearing and cursing and denying, and he was hiding in silence, but he never fell away because Jesus said, don't let go of him. And God the Father held on to him. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This is what he says on the beach there. If you love me, feed my sheep. Sustain and strengthen my people. This is your calling. And then we end up with Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching a sermon at which 3,000 souls are converted and brought into the kingdom. A different man than who we see here this night. Because Jesus prayed for him. What did Jesus ask them to do for him in the garden? Watch and pray. He was asking them, watch over me. I'm vulnerable. Pray for me. I'm faltering. And they didn't. But instead, he prayed for them. Now, when we face what Peter faced, and when we're tempted, when we stumble, when we sleep, when we should be working, when we have a wrong motive in our heart, when we deny Jesus by our words and our actions and our thoughts, when we're silent when we shouldn't be, what hope do we have? We have the very same hope that Peter has, because Jesus is praying for us. And it's not just that he died to redeem Peter and that he took the penalty of Peter's sin upon himself and that he paid it in full so there's no condemnation to Peter because he is in Christ Jesus, but he prayed for Peter. Romans 8 tells us likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And there's the problem. Many times the reason we fall asleep, it's not because we're tired, it's because we really don't even know what to pray or how to pray. We get distracted. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for their saints according to the will of God. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Listen to this. Yes, Jesus died for us. That's what we celebrate. He died on Good Friday. Yes, he was raised. We celebrate that on Sunday. He died and he was raised. And he even now is reigning and ruling from the right hand of God. But what else does he continue to do for us? He died for us, past tense, once for all, it's done. He was raised for us, past tense, it's over, it's done. It's applied to us by faith. But what does he continue to do to us and for us now until that time he calls us to be with him or comes back for us? He's praying for us. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it this way. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. How? How can he save us to the uttermost? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' ministry in his death and burial and resurrection is not just a ministry of propitiation and atonement. It's a ministry that continues even now as he intercedes for us and prays to the Father on our behalf every day, in every circumstance. This is how he is able to save us to the uttermost. This is how we can look back at Peter and say, Peter, man, you blew it over and over and over, and you stepped in it, and you said, no, I'm not going to, and then you did, and you said, no, I'm not going to do that, and then you did. Peter, what's wrong with you? Well, Jesus knew. He paid for Peter's sin. And then he prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. And he continues to pray for us. This is the glory of the risen Christ, not just the forgiveness of sin, not just reconciliation to the Father, but even now we have at the throne of God our Savior interceding for us to the Father constantly. That is a hallelujah moment, isn't it?
Amen.
When we're pushed to fall, when we are doubting, when we are prone to fall to temptation, when we act like we shouldn't act and speak like we shouldn't speak, we weep like Peter wept, and we come back and we look at what Jesus has done, and we realize that for every time we've sinned against him, he's already restored us. He's already reconciled us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Everything we could condemn ourselves with, and this is a point, we sin and we feel bad about it, and we tend to condemn ourselves, and then we make it all about us. It becomes a pity party. You know, pity party has all the same letters in it just about that the word pride does, because pity is all about pride. It's pity me. Oh, I am. No. We don't need to condemn ourselves because God doesn't condemn us. We read it there. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If we realize that we have sinned, that we fell, and we're getting back up by the help of the Spirit, don't condemn yourself because of that. Yes, examine yourself, but there's no need to condemn yourself. Why? Who can condemn? Christ died. He's risen and he's praying for us. Once we realize we've sinned, confess it and let it go. Here's the tendency, isn't it? I'm going to beat myself up over this sin. I knew better. I shouldn't have sinned. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done. And we continue to beat ourselves up. Do you know what us beating ourselves up over our sin is? That's penance. We're trying to add to the finished work of Christ. Christ didn't pay enough for me, so I've got to feel bad for myself and beat myself up so that I can feel better. Like I'm really serious about my sin. You know how serious our sin is? It nailed Jesus to the cross. And he's forgiven us. And he's forgiven us completely. And there's no condemnation over us now. And he intercedes for us. So when you realize you've sinned, take your eyes off of yourself and look at Jesus, who is interceding for you. And walk in that victory. There is no condemnation. Yes, we fall. Yes, we blow it. Yes, we're sinners. Surprise! No, not really. That's why Jesus continues to intercede for us without stopping. He always lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because we always need him to be praying for us. And as he is, when we fail, take it to the cross, confess it where it was paid for, and worship the risen Christ who prays for you and does not condemn you, because he's already borne all of that condemnation from the Father on himself. In your stead. That's the gospel. Rejoice that you have been saved to the uttermost, and there is no need for you to condemn yourself because of your sin. When you realize that you've sinned, confess it, forsake it, and embrace the intercessory ministry of Christ, and thank God that he was praying for you, because if he hadn't been, it would have been so much worse than it actually was. You would have fallen away. If we could, John MacArthur said it, if we could lose our salvation, we would. There wouldn't a one of us be saved. But he is able to save us to the uttermost. And the good work he's begun in us, he's promised to bring to completion. Because he's the one who paid for our salvation. He's the one who died to redeem us. He's the one who was raised to new life, overcoming death for us. And he's the one who prays for us without ceasing. Let's thank him for that. Father God, how we thank you for the intercessory ministry of Christ. We know that it's enough that he died for us, that he saved us, that he rose again. But he tells us he's going to save us to the uttermost. He's going to save us from ourselves. And to that end, he intercedes for us every day, just like he did for Peter. We know there are times that we feel we've been sifted by the devil. We know there are times that we sin just because we decide to. We know that we have no one to blame but ourselves. And yet we know you took the penalty for us. You died, you were raised, and you make intercession for us. We thank you for that ministry. Father, how much bolder would we be in our witness and in our obedience if we truly lived each day in the knowledge that Jesus, our Savior, the one who died and rose again to redeem us, is living forever so that he might intercede for us before your throne. We thank you for these gifts of grace given to us by your Son. We are so undeserving of them. We thank you for Jesus and his ministry to us. We thank you that he has saved us. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So we're going to observe communion tonight. Be a little different than what we normally do, just because I want to make some points from Good Friday. As we come and we read the accounts, in fact, let me turn to the account in Luke. As Jesus institutes the supper in Luke 22, he's got the disciples there. He says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's taking that whole meal of Passover that they are observing that night, and he's showing them how it's being transformed to reveal him to be the Passover lamb, both the high priest and the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He says, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As Jesus took that unleavened bread, unleavened because leaven represents sin in the Passover, as it was given to Moses, there was to be no leaven in the household. They were to leave in a hurry. This, of course, points to the spotless sinlessness of Christ. As he took the bread that night and broke it, and as we take the bread, and the unleavened bread has already been broken up into pieces, I want you to realize what happened when Jesus' body was broken. I've actually heard people object to this, and they say, "Well, what do you mean his body was broken? Because the Bible says not a bone was broken." Yes, not a bone was broken in fulfillment of Scripture, but his body was broken. As he was standing before the Sanhedrin, they blindfolded him and slapped him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" When they sent him to Pilate, and Pilate tried to release him, Pilate said, "Maybe if I beat him with an inch of his life, they'll accept that and won't demand that I kill him." So he was beaten with a cat of nine tails. The book of Isaiah tells us that they plucked his beard. We know from the gospel accounts they put a crown of thorns on his head, beat it into his head with a rod, not little thorns like you see. The pictures you see of the crown of thorns is not a crown of thorns. The thorns on the bush that they used for these, and we know these because we found them archaeologically, this was a good 3 to 4 inch thorn on a bramble, and they would actually braid a cap that would sit over your eyebrows and go all the way to the back of your head. It was like a baseball cap without a bill. And all of that pressing down into your skull, beaten into it in Jesus's case. When you were beaten with a cat of nine tails, it was nine strips of leather, and into each of the ends of those pieces of leather was a piece of metal, sharpened rock, stone, nails. Someone who was skilled with a cat of nine tails, they would bend you over, they would stretch your arms out, they would stretch the skin on your back tight, and as they would go to beat you on the back, the ends of the cat of nine tails was actually come around and lodge in your chest and your abdomen and would stick. And the person who was good at what they were doing when they were beating you like this, the people who qualified for this job, knew how to rip it so that when it came back, it took strips of flesh all the way around and off. He was beaten almost to the point that he died. As Herod mocked him, Herod just wanted a trick. What did Herod do? Well, Herod gave him a velvet robe. After they'd beaten him, they packed that on his back. Would have stopped the bleeding for a while, but what happens then? They ripped it off. What would that have done? It would have opened all of those wounds back up again. As they took and put the cross on his back and forced him to carry it, at this point, from the beating and the loss of blood, he was so weak that he couldn't carry the cross beam. They had to pull a man from the crowd to carry the cross for him to Golgotha, where he was going to be nailed to it. To see how his body was broken, to know that on the cross, when they drove those nails, it wasn't through the palm of your hand, that wouldn't hold you up on a cross. It was through the wrist bones, and you couldn't fall. But the problem is also, is that while you were hanging on the cross, with one foot over the other, with a nail driven between the ankle and out the heel, and with both wrists onto those cross beams, as you were on that cross, the only way that you could breathe was to pull up with your arms and to push up with your legs on those nails so that your diaphragm could have the freedom to inhale. Most people who died during crucifixion didn't die from blood loss. Most of them died from suffocation because they got so tired that they could no longer breathe, and they suffocate to death on the cross. Now remember, as he's nailed to the cross, that his back has been filleted with a cat of nine tails. And for every breath that he takes, he has to pull up on the nails and push up on the nails and scrape his back on that cross. And then realize each of the seven things that he said from the cross, he had to first inhale a breath to say. You see, sometime we've cleaned the crucifixion up. How significant is it then knowing that this happened to his body so that he might be an atoning sacrifice for us? And his response, knowing what is coming, as he physically breaks the bread apart and gives it to the disciples, he first thanks God for the bread that's to be broken. And then as he breaks it and gives it to them, he says to them, "This is my body, which is given for you." He took the cup after supper. There were four cups that were taken, not just a cup to drink, but this was like a toast. It would be what we would do for a toast at a party. There were four times throughout that Passover meal that everyone would take a drink together. The last cup was called the cup of blessing. That's why he tells us after the supper, he took the cup. So this is the last cup, the cup of blessing, the cup that is to be the blessing of the provision of atonement for sin. And he takes that cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now you understand, it's not just that Jesus physically shed his blood. That would have happened throughout the process, even from the agony in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood. When we pray the blood of Jesus over people, sometimes we have a wrong idea of that. It's not the physical liquid of Jesus' his body. It is the fact that the life is in the blood, and for him to shed his blood for us meant he gave his life for us. This is not just a symbolic shedding of the blood like a sacrifice. This is Jesus saying, "This cup represents my death for you, as a seal of the new covenant. I am the sacrifice for your salvation." And that's the cup of blessing. As he died on the cross, after he said what he was going to say, and after he had the conversation with the thief, when he told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," after he said, "It's finished," he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And he died. Literally, he gave up his spirit. They didn't kill him. He gave himself. He makes the point. He gave himself. He gave his life so that he could take it up again in the resurrection. When they came by, they were in a hurry. They we're going to break their legs, because if you break somebody's legs on the cross, they can no longer push up. They don't have the strength to pull up. They can't breathe. They suffocate within a few minutes' time. As they were in a hurry and wanted everybody to die to get them off the cross because of all that was going on with Passover and with the Sabbath coming, they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. It fulfilled prophecy. His bones were not going to be broken. He'd already given his life. He had already declared from the cross, "It's finished." We need to realize what a powerful statement it is for Jesus to say, "It is finished." There's nothing else to be done for your salvation. He did it. It's done. It's finished. They did stab him in the side with a spear to make sure that he was dead. They punctured the heart. There was evidence the heart was no longer beating when the water and the blood came out. It's at that moment, by the way, that we actually see the first fulfillment of a prayer that Jesus prayed while being crucified. What did he say? What did he ask the Father as they're nailing him to the crossbeam? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Who was the man in charge of the crucifixion? A centurion who doubtless had led his men to crucify thousands of people. But when he saw it this time, what did he say? "Surely this man was the Son of God." I believe that's a confession of faith. That man stood at the foot of the cross, forgiven. Again, because Jesus had asked the Father to do just that. To forgive those who were crucifying him. As we come to this table now, Paul in his account shortens it just a bit. But as we take the bread and the cup tonight, let's remember what actually happened to Jesus' body on that first Good Friday. The agony that he suffered for our sin. The giving of his body to be broken for us. The shedding of his blood to seal the new covenant. And then this ordinance given to us. Passover is an everlasting ordinance. This is Passover. This is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the Passover lamb. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb anymore. The final Passover lamb was sacrificed. He gave himself that very next day. And now when we partake, this is, for us, a remembrance of the reality that Christ gave himself for us and he gave himself to us, that he is the bread of life, that he is the living water, that we feed on him by faith, knowing that he completed the work of our salvation and it is finished. So we come to the table then, let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son in our place. We thank you that he was both the high priest and the sacrifice given on that day, that he offered himself to you for us. That in that moment in time, he who knew no sin became as if he were all of our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We cannot fully comprehend the sacrifice that he made for us, nor the change that's been wrought in us because of his finished work. How can we be the righteousness of God in Christ? How can we stand before you and be forgiven? How can we be holy? How can we approach your throne with boldness? How can we even dare to call you Father? And yet we can, because Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How we thank you for the text of Scripture in Psalm 22 that tells us he was not forsaken. He gave himself for us, and he was accepted by you, and the proof is the resurrection that we celebrate on Sunday. He satisfied your justice, your wrath, your holiness. He made us right with you by his sacrifice of himself. Tonight, we thank you for that most precious sacrifice. And we pray it in the only name that we can pray it in, the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand, let's sing.